You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. I want to return to preaching through the Psalms, and I hope to go back to doing it in sequential order soon. But by the providence of God, I couldn't stop thinking about this psalm. Because in an emergency situation, I might have had to preach last minute last week. And so I started to think about a psalm that I knew well. And Psalm 19 is one of them. But as I started to read, I realized that there are some things that I missed. And so since that time, I guess the Lord has been preparing me to preach this psalm since last week. And I was blessed by studying it, and so I hope it'll be a blessing to us this morning. Psalm 19 is if I had to give it a title, it's the God who reveals and redeems. And Charles Spurgeon said of Psalm 19 that it's that God is the author of two books that both witness about himself. So verses 1 through 6 is about the world book, or the book of creation, or natural revelation. 7 through 11 is about the word book, or the scriptures. In 12 through 14, what we see there is there's a prayerful response of the one who reads these books, or the one who has received this revelation and believes the truth in them. And so let's read Psalm 19 together, and then we'll pray for the Lord's help to understand his word. Psalm 19, hear the word of the Lord. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Oops. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We know that the heavens declare the glory of God, and you have given us your word, which when it is preached through the ministry of the Spirit, you ordinarily work faith in us through that means of preaching your word. And by the preaching of your word, you also increase our faith. So we pray that you would do that now and help us understand and believe all that your word teaches. Amen. So a lot of people go through their life trying to live out the John Lennon song, Imagine. Right? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Well, Psalm 19 is going to show us that it's actually not that easy. It's not that easy to do. Because God has revealed himself in creation, and he's revealed himself in the conscience, and he's revealed himself in the world, or in the word that he has given to us. And so you may ask, if that is the case, then why do so many people not believe? And the answer is that we are sinners. Augustine said that sin closes the eye, right? It blinds us, and it causes us to take truths that we know or truths that we hold in our hands because they've been revealed to us and then suppress them in unrighteousness. Paul says in Romans 1, 18 through 21, which some say that this passage is a divine commentary on Psalm 19. So Paul in Romans 1, 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And so they are without excuse." Then verse 21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so the scriptures teach us that God has not left himself without witness. We see the glory of God in creation. We see the image of God in humanity. And we have been given the whole counsel of God in his word. And the world that we live in every day was made by him and for him. And in him we live and move and have our being. And so it's not that God hasn't revealed himself clearly, but rather as sinners we refuse to acknowledge God as God and to give him the honor and glory that he deserves. And so God is the author of these two books. In question 4 of our the Baptist Catechism says, "How may we know there is a God?" And it says, the light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare that there is a God. But then it goes on to say that his word and spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. So those are the two books. The first book is the book of creation, and it leaves men without excuse. And the second is his word, and it's able to make us wise for salvation. And so we'll first consider how God has revealed himself in his first book, in verses 1 through 6, the world book, as Spurgeon called it, or the book of creation. And verse 1 explains to us what this book reveals exactly. So verse 1, it says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." When we're talking about the glory of a thing, we're talking about the weight of it, or the importance or and worth of it. And so this verse teaches us that all of creation is witnessing to us the glory of the glory of the one who made all things. And this is significant because creation itself contains many beautiful things, many glorious things in it. And so just like an artist who makes something beautiful, which I can't really relate to seeing a painting and being awestruck by it, because that's, for some reason, that's never happened to me. But I have read a story or watched a movie even where the characters and the storyline, it just baffles me how that came out of someone's brain, right? And so the more beautiful the thing is that an artist makes in whatever capacity that is, whether it's music or a narrative or a painting, the more beautiful the thing is that they made, the more honor and credit and glory, you could say, I guess, is given to the one who made that thing. And so in a similar manner, as we look at the heavens and the expanse, and the stars in the sky, and the sun that lights up the world, they tell us of the glory of the Creator. and they declare to us the work of his hands. So verse 1 tells us what this world book, the book of creation, teaches us. It teaches us that there is a God because it proclaims his glory and it displays it in all the things that have been made by him. But I could see someone saying, well, what if the revelation in the world book of the glory of God is only revealed in something specific in the skies, right? What if it's something that, like the northern lights, that you have to be in the right place in the right time in order to see it? Or to put it another way, is this something that we can miss or avoid on purpose? Verse 2 answers that question. It says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. We learn two things in this verse. One is that we can't miss it because it's continuous. The heavens tell us of the glory of God day after day and night after night. And the second thing is that it's not only continuous, but it's also abundant. The psalm says it pours forth speech. The book of creation is continually and abundantly being read aloud to us, so to speak. And the image that we get by it pouring forth speech is like a fountain that continually gushes out water. It never stops. It just continues to push out fresh water. And that is what creation is like with the glory of God. But I could see someone saying, it's like, okay, we can't miss it. But what if we can't understand it? Verse 3 speaks about that. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. So you can't misunderstand it because the message of creation is not communicated audibly. Right? It's a soundless sermon in reason's ear, as one commentator put it. Creation and the heavens tell us of the glory of God, not by what you hear, but in what you see. Romans 1:20 said, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So Paul tells us that we understand things about God through what has been made by God. Calvin said that for he who is the framer of all things must necessarily be without beginning and from himself. And when we arrive at this point, the divinity, and he means the divine nature, becomes known to us. And so if God created all things, including time, space, and all matter on the earth, then he must be without beginning. He is eternal. And if he existed before all things, then by necessity, he could not be dependent upon anything in creation to be what he is. That's divine aseity. He is from himself. And if his being is not contingent upon anything, and all life originated from him, then he must be all-powerful. So our psalm says, along with the divine commentary in Romans 1 by Paul, if you want to call it that, that the creation declares these truths to us, and it is a soundless sermon in reason's ear, and it is understood by all because it is seen by all. And then verse 3 tells us how creation's message is communicated not only inaudibly, because it's visible and it's therefore clear. And then the beginning of verse 4 tells us the reach of this message. So it's understandable because it's seen and therefore it's clear to all. Verse 4 tells us how far does this message go. Verse 4 says, their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. Christ's message is not only continual, it's day to day and night to night. And it's not only abundant because it pours forth speech. And it's not only understandable or clear because it is proclaimed through what has been made, but in verse 4 we also see that the book of creation is universal. It's as if God's first book of creation is being read aloud to all the world. And now in verses 4 through 5, the psalmist will use the sun as the greatest, possibly, example of this, of how the heavens declare the glory of God. Verse 4 says, in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now here's something that's interesting about this part of the psalm. According to one commentator, David is using some language here, or a similar idea that was originally used in pagan worship, or a pagan song about the sun god. And so David takes some of these words, potentially, from this poem that was used by people who were holding the truth of God in unrighteousness. And I say that they held the truth or possessed it because they concluded that there was a God and that he was to be worshipped, which is true, right? But then they held that truth in unrighteousness because they worshipped a created thing rather than the one who made all things. And Romans 1:25 talks about that again. Paul says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. This is not something that people used to do, and now we've moved on. I've heard many atheists, when they're talking about their metaphysic, how all things came from matter. There's no God. There's no creator. And so what they do is they take attributes of God and they ascribe them to the creation itself. There's no God because creation has always existed. It's eternal. Creation is of itself, self-sufficient for itself. And they start describing what we see in the scriptures as attributes of God, and they attribute it to the creation. It's the same as worshiping the sun god or saying that the universe is eternal and it's from itself. It's taking the truths about God and holding them in unrighteousness and suppressing the truth. And so David uses this poem to show that the sun, as glorious as it is just a servant of the one who made all things. And it proclaims to the world the work of his hands. And that is why the psalm emphasizes that he has placed a tent for the sun. The sun is there because he set it there. And then in verse 5, it says that the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, meaning it rises, that it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. So the bridegroom, as the wedding approaches, rises with joy, knowing that the wait is over, the wait and anticipation has ended. And the strong man, or the athlete who's been training for a long time for his race, is bursting with eagerness and energy as he finally gets to do what he's been training to do. And this is what the sun is like as it rises into the sky each morning. It's a servant of the Lord. This is, and he has placed it there. And so it's full of energy and rejoicing, and it proclaims the glory of the one who placed a tent for it in the skies. In the verse 6, we see that as it circuits from one end of the heavens to the other, nothing is hidden from its heat. And this communicates to us that all mankind is accountable before God for what has been revealed to them in God's first book. It's the most widely read book of all time because its message is continual, abundant, clear, and universal. And no matter where we go, just like we can't escape the heat from the sun, we can't get away from the fact that we are living in God's world, and in him we live and move and have our being. So God's first book leaves all men without excuse, but it is not sufficient for salvation. Right? Remember the catechism question said that only the word and the spirit are fully effectual for our salvation. And so God has given us a second book, which is his word. And in this, we see that the overall purpose of the second book, the overall purpose of the scriptures, is that God has given his word to man who are accountable before him, but do not know the way of salvation. In the second book, he has given to us, it's given to us with a redemptive purpose in mind. So 7 through 11, we'll now look at the word book or the scriptures. And first I'll read 7 through 9 by itself, which says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." And there are basically 6 synonyms meant to cover all the aspects of God's word given in that in those 2 verses. The 6 synonyms are the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. And these 6 synonyms are describing to us the whole counsel of God that we have in the scriptures. And then there are 6 adjectives describing his word to us. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, and it's true. And then it describes 6 things that his word does. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. And by his word, he judges righteously. And so it would be worth our time, and I've done it before, to walk through each one of those lines and spend a significant amount of time on it. But this morning, I'd like to consider the forest, right? Not lose a... How does the saying go? You lose one of them and you find the other one. Yeah. I want to look at kind of a bird's eye view of what those 2 verses describe to us in these scriptures. And in these verses, I think that we see that the scriptures have a redemptive purpose. Whereas Richard Barcellus would say that the scope of the scriptures is about the redemption that we have through Christ. Look at what the word does. It's describing, taking all mankind who feels the heat of the sun. They're accountable to God, and his word comes, and it restores the souls. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says that God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so if the world book leaves us accountable and without excuse, it is in the word book that we see the sufferings and glory of Christ unfolded for us. And that is why the scriptures are able to make a person wise for salvation. Because it not only reveals God to us in the scriptures, it also it reveals how he is to be worshipped. And it communicates to us all that he demands in his law. But it also reveals Christ. And so the word of God is precious. And in fact, it is more valuable than any precious thing that can be found on the earth. Look at verse 10. It says, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb." So Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul?" Right? So someone can live their life on the earth without ever considering the word book, without ever considering the scriptures, and they can get a good job, they can make money, and they can save that money, and then one day they can retire, and they can live off of that savings, right? And in that world, when that's what you're thinking about, you're living in his world book, but you're never considering his word, the chief end of man becomes retirement. You get to the end, you're able to save up enough that you can live off of your savings. And normally what's left out of that is the next part, which is that you die. And then you leave it all behind. Man's chief end is not to just store up for ourselves earthly treasures and then live while our health slips away from us and then leave it all behind. But man's chief end is to know God and to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And because his word reveals God to us and how he is to be worshiped, and then it gives us the law, which it accuses, and it shows us our sin, and then it reveals Christ to us. It is more valuable than gold and sweeter than honey. And then in verse 11, we see that there is a great reward reserved for those who obey it. And I think I've got this verse wrong in the past as I've thought about this psalm. Verse 11 says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." I think there is such a thing as a general blessing, if you want to call it that, for obedience to the word. And by that I mean that it can be beneficial to not go around and stealing and lying and committing adultery, because that could cause you all sorts of pain, right? It could lead you to go to jail. But even in that, I'm hesitant to say that, because it could be beneficial in the sense that the outcome of your survival might be beneficial if you lie. There are times when telling the truth is going to cost you, when being obedient to God is going to cost you. And so the reason I bring this up is because some people explain this verse as the great reward being kind of a general outward imperfect obedience to law, and it leading to the great reward of blessings in this life. And I don't think that that's what this verse is saying. And I'll also add, there are some times when your general obedience or desire to be faithful to God's law is going to cost you and not lead to a reward in this life. So I don't think this text is speaking about a general blessing for imperfect or merely outward obedience, but it warns that there's a great reward for those who obey. So I agree with Calvin on this verse, that he articulated what we would consider a covenant of works principle, although he didn't use that language. But he said that the great reward is the reward of life, and the obedience required is a perfect obedience. And it's not wrong of God to require an obedience to his law that is perfect, exact, entire, and perpetual, because his law is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous altogether. So what else should we expect from a holy God whose law is good? It is the consistent witness of the scriptures that God requires his creatures to obey him or they will be cast out. Right? We can think about the narrative of the scriptures. We cannot eat the fruit and stay in the garden. We cannot be unclean and enter the tabernacle. We cannot be unrighteous and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So it was Jesus, when asked in Luke 10:25, they said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered, "What is written in the law? Do this and live." And it was Solomon who said, after all his searching for wisdom, at the very end of Ecclesiastes, it says, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And so the problem that mankind faces after the fall becomes evident in these two things being true. One is that God has promised eternal life to all who obey his law perfectly. And two, since the fall of Adam, all mankind has fallen short of the glory of God. There are none who are righteous. And so John Calvin said when commenting on this passage that those who observe the law of God and understand what it truly requires, he says that then they are cut off from all hope of the reward and are constrained to flee for refuge to the mercy of God. And that is exactly what we see in this next section in 12 through 14. We see the prayerful response of someone who has been cut off of all hope of receiving the great reward according to their own works. And in this response, we see both a confession of sin or an acknowledgement of sin and assurance of pardon. And this is the response of all people who have received the revelation of God in both of these books and have cast their souls upon Christ by faith. So he says in verse 12, who can discern his errors? After considering the warning that there is a great reward for those who obey, the response of all who see their sin and misery is this: who can discern his errors? This is not only an acknowledgement of sin, but it's also expressing that the number of our sins is unknowable to us. How many sins have we committed in our life? Who is able to discern these things? And this is the conclusion that the law leads us to. Proverbs tells us that many men will proclaim their own goodness. But Romans 3:19 says that now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And because the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. So God uses his law to convince us of our sin. But the scriptures do not just contain the law, which accuses, but it also contains the gospel, which is good news for sinners. And this is why James 1:21 says, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The word of God, when it is implanted in a person, through the preaching of it and the inward work of the Spirit, that word is able to save the souls of sinners. And the word is able to save souls because it contains the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God for salvation. And it's with the promises of the gospel in mind that after an acknowledgement of guilt, the believer prays this in the second half of 12. Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The psalm expresses what is said in another psalm, Psalm 32:2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. This is a prayer of a man who understands that in the word we have a promise of a redeemer. And he, when you believe in him, he acquits us of sin. And he does not let sin rule over us because the Lord has laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. And the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled by him. So it is only in Christ, who is our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer, that we are made blameless and acquitted of great transgression and made acceptable in his sight. And in this, we see that the reward of life that verse 11 talks about is not attained because we have kept the law, but because God has provided the righteousness of his Son. Philippians 3:9 says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says, do you believe this? So the good news for sinners that is revealed to us in the Word is that Christ is the resurrection and the life, and that those who believe in him will never die, and therefore they receive the great reward, not from having a righteousness of their own from the law, but by the free and unmerited grace of God. And so now I want to share some implications of these two books that God has given. And I've argued that the revelation of God in the world book or creation is continuous, and it's abundant, and it's clear, and it's universal, and it reaches every man, both believer and unbeliever. And it proclaims to us his glory and his handiwork. And by implication, it reveals to us that there is a God and that he is to be worshipped, and it leaves men without excuse. So that's the world book. And I've argued that God's word book, the scriptures, have a redemptive purpose. It reveals to us in the law, which accuses, us. And it shows us our sin. And it reveals to us the gospel, which gives hope to sinners that the reward of life has been freely granted in Christ to those who believe. And so now I want to show that once you believe these things, and you're meditating on the truth contained in the Word, then the glory of God in creation opens to our view in a new way. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so if all things were created by him, through him, and for him, then we should expect all things in creation to point us to him in some way. And with that in mind, I would argue that just like the Old Testament scriptures are saturated with types and shadows of Christ, in a similar way, the created order itself is filled with things that point us to spiritual truths. John Calvin said that the world is a mirror or representation of invisible things. So in the Word, once we wrestle with the scriptures and what it says about the world and what it says about God and what it says about how we are reconciled to him, when we wrestle with the Word, we can learn how to read the pages of the world book with new insight. So to help understand what I'm getting at, consider all of the ways that Christ used something in creation to explain to us some sort of spiritual truth or to teach us about himself. So imagine going on a walk outside, okay, and you see a big stone or rock on the ground, and you start to think about what the scriptures teach, and you remember that in the wilderness, Moses struck the rock, and water flowed from it, and it sustained the life of his people. And then you remember on Mount Sinai when Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock and God's hand covered him and as his glory passed by. And then you remember the language that is saturated, that's all over the Psalms, and it's even in our Psalm, that the Lord is our rock and redeemer. And then you look out past the big rock and you see the fields. And you're reminded that the Lord said that he is our good shepherd. And he makes us lie down in green pastures. And he leads us beside the still waters. And he laid down his life for the sheep. And then you see a tree in the field. And it causes you to consider his righteousness. Because In Psalm 1, it says that he is like a tree planted by streams of water, and he bears fruit in every season. And then you look out to its branches, and you're reminded of your union with Christ, who said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And you see the birds resting on the branches, and they remind you of the providence of God, because Christ said, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And then when you look up above the trees into the heavens, where you see the sun rising from one end of the heavens to the other, you see on full display possibly the greatest example of how creation itself, for believers who have faith, causes us in many ways to look to Christ. Because just as the sun proclaims the glory of God, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the scriptures say that God has given to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And just as the sun is the great light in the sky that sustains all life on earth, so Christ is the light of the world, and in him is the light of life. And our psalm describes that the sun as a bridegroom coming out of his chambers, so Christ came out from the womb of the Virgin Mary after being conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he came out as the mediator and bridegroom of his church. And like the sun rejoices, like a strong man to run his course, the scriptures say that it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. And I could go on. Go read the old commentators, and they'll see it there in the text, that when you believe what the scriptures say, you see that in God's world book that was created by him, you know, in him and through him and for him, you see all sorts of analogies that point us to spiritual truths that the Lord has taught us in his word. So I hope we see that the Lord has not left himself without witness. And I hope we can read the pages of these two books, and that this revelation of himself would cause us to look to him and to acknowledge God as God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for not only creation, but your word, in which you have revealed to us the way of salvation, which is your only Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We know that by the preaching of your word, you increase our faith. So we pray that you would do that now, that we'd believe in him more and more. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.